Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he cried, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then tidings reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he made proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them cry mightily to God. Yea, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may yet repent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we perish not. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. We'll study that passage later. Let us pray. The prayer for the fourth Sunday after Easter is most appropriate, having just read that story. O Almighty God, who alone canst order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, grant unto thy people that they may love the things which thou commandest and desire that which thou dost promise, that so among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. O God our Father, you gave us wills of our own that we should make them yours. And yet there is in us a pride, a self-will, a stubbornness which make us impatient of all control and determined on our own way. Help us, O God, to remember what you are. Help us to remember your wisdom, that we may never doubt that you know best. Help us to remember your love, that we may never doubt that you will seek only our good. Help us to remember your power, that we may never doubt that you can do all that you promise. Grant that we may willingly and gladly obey you. Grant that we may seek only to do your will, only to gladden your love, only to seek the rewards which you alone can give. And to that end, take from us the pride which will not surrender its will to you, the blindness which does not see the wonder of your love, the short-sightedness which seizes the pleasure of a moment and forfeits the eternal joy. And so grant that in your service we may find our perfect freedom, and in doing your will, our peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A member of the congregation has given me a cutting from a newspaper giving further details of a case of a man surviving the experience of being swallowed by a sperm whale, and his name was James Bartley, and there are full details here if anybody is interested to see them afterwards, just in case you're still doubting and still wondering. Do you know the biggest miracle in the book of Jonah is not in chapter 2, but in chapter 3? And the trouble is that people have become so obsessed with the whale that they have overlooked the biggest and most incredible part of the story. And it comes in this chapter 3. There are 3 miracles Wonderful miracles, and they are all of the same kind. They are all miracles of repentance. Now, I hope you don't feel flat when I say that. In fact, there are four miracles altogether. In fact, there are thousands of miracles in chapter 3. There is, first of all, Jonah's repentance. That's a miracle. There is, secondly, the repentance of the people of Nineveh, and there were 2 million of them. Thirdly, there was the repentance of an Oriental king, and that's a miracle. And then the final miracle is the most amazing of all. God repented. And we're going to go through these miracles of repentance one by one. But first, what is repentance? I find that so many people still have the idea that repentance is a change of attitude. Now, certainly the Greek word from which the word repentance comes, a word metanoia, means literally a change of mind. And it is basically to think differently. To change your mind about God, about yourself, about life, about everything. And it begins with a rethink. Instead of seeing yourself as somebody pretty good, you see yourself as somebody pretty bad. Instead of seeing God as someone you should have as little to do with as possible, you see God as someone you should get to as quickly as you can. This is a change of attitude. But if it stops there, it is not full repentance. The change of attitude must lead to a change of action if it's to be full repentance. The Bible would put it like this. It must bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. But in simple language, change of attitude must produce change of action. When people came to John the Baptist and said, I want to be baptized, he said, all right, if you repent. And they said, well, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, if you've got too many clothes, go and give some away to those who have not enough clothes. If you're fiddling the accounts and cooking the books at work, then go away and put your finances straight. If you're a bully, then stop fighting. Now, that's not just a change of attitudes, it's a change of action, and repentance covers both. And in every one of these four cases of repentance, Jonah, the Ninevites, the king, and God, you find a change of attitude followed by a change of action. Take Jonah. We know that he changed his attitude right there inside the whale. There's quite a description of what this man Bartley thought when he woke up and found himself inside that whale, inside its vast paunch, and what he felt about this. Jonah had a change of mind. He came to himself, saw himself differently. I love the story of the old Negro preacher in the southern states of America talking about the prodigal son. He said, brethren, he said, he took his jacket off and he throwed it away, and he took his shirt off and he throwed that away, and his vest off and he throwed that away, and then, brethren, he just came to himself. And this is what the prodigal did. And this is what Jonah did. Only the jacket and the shirt and the vest are usually the veneer of our social respectability, the excuses we make, the cover that we have in society so that they never know what we're really like. And it's when we strip these off, we come to ourselves and change our mind. And that's precisely what happened to the prodigal Jonah. And in the belly of that whale, he changed his mind. But I want you to notice one thing that he didn't decide to do. He said, oh God, I realize that you have forgiven my running away. I realize that your patience is going to take me back again. And he said, I'm so looking forward to being back in church. I can't wait to get back into the temple and pay my vows of thanksgiving. But you know, there's one thing he never mentioned. He never said, now I can go back to Nineveh. Never mentioned it inside the whale. And like a lot of other people, he had the wrong idea that forgiveness lets us off our responsibilities. And it does nothing of the sort. It enables us to go back and fulfill them properly. Forgiveness is not an easy way out. It is the right way out. And so Jonah got back to his own land. He got back to the temple. He went to worship God. And there he was. Oh God, I'm forgiven. I'm back in the temple. And God said, Jonah, back to Nineveh. Not just back to me, back to the job you ran away from. Forgiveness doesn't set us free from our responsibilities. It puts us in a position to fulfill them again and to do them properly. And Jonah learned that forgiveness is as much concerned with your future as your past. It's as much concerned with the positive side of doing right now as the negative side of having the wrong forgiven. It's as much concerned with obedience as disobedience. God doesn't just forgive us that we can go right back into it and do it again. As if a man fell off a pier and you saved him from drowning by diving in and rescuing him, and he shook you by the hand and thanked you warmly and then turned round and walked back in and shouted, save me, and you did it a second time. And he thanked you warmly and said, you've saved my life, and then he turned right round and walked back into the sea. Sooner or later you're going to say to that man, I don't think you want saving. And I think God has a right to say this to some of us sometimes. We say, Lord, forgive me for doing this. And as soon as we've got forgiveness, we think we can go right back and do it again. That's not why he forgives us. Jonah, back to Nineveh. Not just back to church. Not just back to me. Back to the job that I told you to do. Mind you, if this sounds a bit tough on Jonah, it's wonderfully patient of God to say to Jonah, I'm still prepared to use you. He could have sent someone else, but he says, Jonah, I give you another chance now. Now go back to Nineveh. Now the mandate that he had was to go to a city which was a large and evil city. We're told two things about it, and only two here. It was a great city, it was a wicked city. We now know from archaeology, digging around in the dust and ruins of Nineveh, just how big and how evil it was. Let's just consider these two things. First of all, its size. I wonder if you have studied the excavations that have been made since 1841. Do you know that guarding the town of Nineveh, I've jotted down some details, there were 1,500 towers, 200 feet high each. 1,500 towers, 200 feet high, to guard the city. The wall was so wide that three chariots could be driven abreast along the top of it. These battlements took 1,400,000 slaves 8 years to build. Many of them died in the process through overwork. This was Nineveh, the size of it. We're told in chapter 4 that there were 120,000 children in the city who were not yet morally old enough to discern right from left and wrong from right, which indicates that there must have been, on a rough estimate, 2 million souls living inside those walls. It was a great city, and one man was sent to it to conduct a crusade. There were no posters. There was no vast arena, there was no publicity on television, there was no gigantic organization, there was no big finance, there was nothing but one little man with an unnaturally white face. Jonah. I'm referring to what the whale would have done to him, not to his cowardice, though I would think that added to it. But he faced that city, one man, and he went there. Now, not only was its size forbidding, its sin was even more awe-inspiring to one preacher. We now know from the archaeology that this was one of the most sinful cities there has ever been. Affluent, luxurious, and decadent in its culture. For amusement, they tortured people to death. And there are bas-reliefs sculptured on the ruins showing the ways in which they tortured people to death to amuse themselves. It was a cruel city. It was a city of violence where you did not dare to go out at night. It was a city of luxury and malice, of murder and plunder. It had been built up by plundering others. And when you've built a city like that, you must defend yourselves against those who will come and plunder you, hence the towers and the walls. And Jonah was told, you go and preach to that city. I think perhaps I would have run away to Tarshish. But Jonah went. His mandate was, go to that place, the most difficult place you could go and preach. I have the feeling that every Christian has a Nineveh in his life. It may be someone at the office. It may be a relative. It may be a Nineveh, and you say, God, I'll talk about you anywhere else, but that's the one place I'm not going to go. That's too big for me. That's too bad for me. It's the one place I can't go. God sometimes says, arise and go to Nineveh, the very place you'd rather not be. Go and preach there. Now the message he has to preach is this. God says, tell them what I tell you. You are not to choose your text. You are not to choose your sermon. You are not to have any say in what you say. You are simply to tell them what I tell you. That is every preacher's job. And I think in every preacher's life there comes a crisis. And I remember the time it came to me when you've got to decide, are you going to preach what God tells you or what the people want to hear? Are you going to shape your message according to the audience? Or are you just going to say, Lord, whether anybody comes or nobody comes, what you tell me to say, I'll say. It's a crisis in a preacher's life when he comes to this point. Because pressures of the customer can be brought very subtly to bear upon a preacher. The church is, I suppose, the one place where the customer is not always right. And where the man who is dealing in the things of God must get on his knees and say, God, what you want me to say tonight? Whether they hear or forbear. And Jonah was told, you must go and tell them what I tell you, nothing else, just what I say. And his sermon had to be one of unrelieved doom, of death and damnation for a city. That's not a popular message, and people don't like it, and they can easily get upset. And God said, just tell them this. 6 weeks I give them, and then Nineveh will be wiped out. Now, can you imagine? I'll try and make this real for you. An Anguillan coming all the way from the island of Anguilla, from that little community of 5,000 people, and marching into the center of London saying, 6 weeks, and London will be annihilated by nuclear bombs. Now, can you imagine what would happen? They would say, Hyde Park Corner's the place for you. And if he went on doing it, they might send for the police, or a doctor, or a psychiatrist. But Jonah, a little lone figure, came striding through the desert that day, and he came in at the gate beneath these vast towers, and he walked into the city a certain distance, and then he stood in the street, and he said, 6 weeks God gives you, and this whole city will have gone. Now, it's marvelous that he arose and went, and that he cried. And while I've said that the message apparently was one of doom and disaster, so much so that because of his experiences both on the ship and in Nineveh, Jonah's name has become a nickname for gloomy people who bring disaster. Oh, you're a real Jonah, they say. And this man said disaster. But it is not unrelieved doom, because there are just some little sparks of light in this message. The first is, why should God tell Nineveh this if there was no hope for them? There was no point in sending Jonah if there was no hope at all. But the glorious thing is that the very terms of the message, 6 weeks, imply that there was a chance. Otherwise, why announce it? No point in announcing it. It just adds to their suffering, if there's no possibility of evading it. Now, right through the scripture, 40 is an interesting figure. It's almost invariably used for a period of testing. 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness. It seems as if God sees this term 40 as a fit period of testing, of probation. And so he says, I'll give you 40 days, nearly 6 weeks. And then Nineveh, gone. Why should God say that? Because God is a holy God, and when a city gets as low as Nineveh had got, literally, to use Bible language, it stinks in God's nostrils, and he must deal with such a blight on the face of his earth. Now comes, I think, the biggest miracle in the whole book. The people of Nineveh believed God. There has never been another case in history of such a thing occurring. It is quite unique. I have never known any such thing happen on the scale on which this happened, before or since, that a man of God brought a city of 2 million people to its knees. I know we've been privileged to see so-called citywide crusades, But let's face it, even when the biggest place in the city is jammed, it's only a tiny percentage, tiny, of the people in that city. We've never seen anything like this. There's never been a crusade to touch it. And Jonah preached that message. And a little foreigner coming in from some little state away in the east, in the west rather, this little man came and preached. No ballyhoo, just one man. And the whole city came to its knees. I notice the statement says they believed God. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. That in itself is a remarkable statement. They didn't say, Jonah, what you say is true. They said, this is God speaking to us. And they believe that when God says a thing, he means it. Now, somebody has asked me, wasn't there a lot of fear in their faith? The answer is yes. What's wrong with that? People talk nowadays as if fear is a wrong thing. It can be a most healthy thing. I want my children to be afraid of the traffic. I want them to be afraid of fire. I want them to be afraid of a lot of things. It's a healthy thing to be afraid. The fear of the Lord is the healthiest fear you'll ever have. If you've never been afraid of God, then I wonder if you've even begun to understand wisdom. The fear of the Lord is where it all begins. To be afraid of God is the point at which a man comes to himself and says, I'm not as I ought to be. Well, now, in this faith there is fear, no doubt about that. They're afraid of God. Now, let me distinguish between a healthy and an unhealthy fear. A healthy fear is something that leads you to the right kind of action. But an unhealthy fear is something that paralyzes you. Now, Mary Slessor, the great missionary, as a girl, was afraid of traffic. She was so afraid of it that she would not leave her house alone and she dare not cross the street. It became a phobia. It paralyzed her. And it became a neurotic fear that prevented her from doing anything. Do you know that Mary Slessor, by the grace of God, got into a canoe one day, went up a river in East Africa to face cannibals and almost certain death. And that was the girl who didn't dare to cross the street alone. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because she found a healthy fear, a fear of the Lord, which put her straight. Now, what's wrong in the Ninevites fearing the end of their city? Nothing wrong at all. It didn't paralyze them. They said, what do we do about it? And the faith, coupled with fear, led to a fast. I think possibly, I'm going to make a provocative statement now, but I think possibly the reason why we don't fast as we should is because we don't fear the Lord as we should. Fasting has dropped almost right out of Christians' thinking, and yet Jesus told us to do it as he told us to pray and to give. And he said, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, this is how to do it. Why don't we fast more? I think because we don't fear the Lord enough, because we don't take him seriously enough, because we still want our Sunday joint after we've worshipped. And they fasted. These were people who were living in the lap of luxury. They had great food. We know this from the records we've now found. And they fasted and they took off their beautiful clothes, and they had beautiful clothes, and they pulled on sackcloth. And they said, God, we're realizing that we're all equal in your sight. Our clothes, they don't matter. We're going to put the same thing on. In your sight, we're all sinners. And they fasted. Think of a whole city doing that. Christ once said this about Nineveh. He said, when you get to the day of judgment, you'll meet these people, and they will accuse you of not believing, because you've had far more opportunity than they had to believe. All they had was one little foreigner coming and telling them their city was going to be destroyed, and they all believed. And there are people who've had far more knowledge than they had. There are people who've heard of Jesus, never mind Jonah, and still they don't believe God. And still they don't repent, and still they don't turn back to him. And the men of Nineveh said, Jesus will rise up and judge Capernaum. Capernaum had Jesus greater than Jonah, and Capernaum said, no, they didn't believe. And Guildford has heard about Jesus. There are, what, 20 or 30 churches within the borough. Guildford has heard about Jesus greater than Jonah. And Nineveh turned to God as an entire city, 2 million people. Now, the next miracle that we come to is the king. Jonah started at the bottom and worked up. It might have been that Jonah could have said, well, now this is an important message God has given me. I'd better make for the top, make for the key man. Go to the man who's got most influence on everybody else. It's amazing how we think like this. The world may think like that, but God doesn't. When God sent his own son into the world, he didn't send him into a palace. The wise men looked in the palace and said, if there's going to be a king born, he must be in the palace. But no, God's son was born in a manger, in a stable. And when Jonah went to Nineveh, he didn't go to the palace. He just went to the streets, to the ordinary people. God has a way of doing this. The early church began among the slaves, among the dregs of society. It seems to me that it's God's method to start at the bottom and work up. Every worldly movement tries to go the other way down and tries to start with the man at the top, and then he can influence everybody else. Jonah just started in the street and started with the nobodies. And it worked all the way up until the king heard of it. Now, an Oriental despot used to giving absolute orders. This isn't a democracy we're talking about now, a constitutional monarchy. We're talking about an Oriental monarchy now, a despotic dictatorship, a man who says, come, and everybody comes running, and go, and they all go running. And this man heard about a little preacher in the streets. And this man realized that before God he was responsible for leading this city, and that his leadership had been utterly corrupt. And the king stepped off his throne. You can't stay sitting on your little throne when God steps into your life. And the king took off his robes. You have no glory of your own when God becomes real. And he put on sackcloth. And he sat there. Then he called a national day of prayer. I don't want to throw stones or to criticize, but where is the national leader today who will call Britain to prayer and fasting? We need it more than ever we needed it during the war. Where is the call for national days of prayer now, when we need to ask God to be delivered from the selfishness and the sloth which are at the heart of our economic crisis? Where is the man at the top who will say, let us seek God? Our nation was great when we sought God, as we should. This man did it. And Nineveh is a miracle of grace. And so he called them. Now, there was something good about his call to prayer, to cry mightily to God. It's always good when a leader of a nation acknowledges that there is somebody above him to whom he's responsible and calls the nation to acknowledge that someone. But what was bad in his call was this. You can't make people good by act of parliament. You can't decree penitence. And Harold Wilson or anybody else couldn't get a law through Parliament that every British person must be penitent. Fortunately, he was too late. They already were. There's something rather humorous, ironic about this chap issuing this order. And I can imagine somebody coming back in, it's all right, you don't need to, they're all in sackcloth. He was too late. God saw to that. The people were penitent, not just because the king told them, but because they really were. Now, what did this king believe to do such a thing? The answer is he believed that God is just and that God is angry with violence and wickedness and that he must punish it until people perish. But he must have believed that God was merciful as well, or he would have never said, who knows, he may change his mind. Now, this is the picture of God, which is an accurate picture, which Jonah must have conveyed to those people, which this pagan king, who was an astrologer, who believed that your fate was fixed in the stars, and who consulted his horoscope before he did anything, this man came to believe that there was a God who was just and merciful, who had every right to obliterate his city, and yet to whom you could cry mightily. So the whole nation turned to prayer. He said, who knows? Who knows? I want to say to the king of Nineveh, we know. We know that it's worth crying to God mightily. We know that God can forgive. How do we know? Because we're living the right side of Jesus. He was still in the pagan darkness where it was worth trying, as many people in this country are today, who say, who knows, it might be worth trying church. It might be worth trying to read the Bible. It might be worth trying praying. And people come to God as a try and think it may be worth trying. Who knows? We might get something. But the person who knows Jesus will not say, "Who knows?" He will say, "We know. It's worth going." And so he went. So we come to the most difficult miracle to believe in the chapter. God repented. He didn't repent when he saw how they felt. He didn't repent when he heard what they said. He repented when they saw what they did. And I want you to notice that what God is looking for us is not just a different feeling, but different behavior. When he saw what they did, proof that they wanted to be free from their sin, they turned away from their luxurious living. They turned away from it all. And they stopped their violence. And they said, "God, save us." They knew perfectly well that turning over a new leaf wouldn't save them. But they did turn over a new leaf to show they wanted to be saved. And that's what repentance means. And now we have the most amazing thing. The unchangeable God changes his mind. Now, I think most of us were brought up to believe that God never changes. From one point of view, he doesn't. There is no shadow cast by turning with God. And that's a reference in the Epistle of James to the fact that every other heavenly body moves and casts a moving shadow as it moves. But there is one thing in the heavens, one body in the heavens who doesn't. That's God. There's somebody who doesn't change at all. God never changes in his love. God never changes in his justice. He never changes in his mercy. Thank God he doesn't. I'm a creature of moods, and you must sense my change of moods in the pulpit from week to week. But the person you come to listen to and the person you come to worship does not change, doesn't have moods. He's the same God you met last Sunday and the Sunday before. He's the same God they worshipped in 1897 when this building was opened. It's the same God Abraham met and Isaac and Jacob. He doesn't change, but he does change his behavior. His character never changes, and therefore, if the situation in which he finds himself changes, he must change his behavior, as anyone of consistent character must. And a God who is just and merciful must behave differently according to the situation of the people to whom he is related. If they are running away from him, he must be just. If they are running back to him, he must be merciful, to be consistent, to be unchangeable. And so God, the God who said, "I, Jehovah, change not," the God who said, "I am what I am," is the God who repents. It's a personal, dynamic, living relationship. And God can change his attitude. And when he does, he changes his action. And the evil that he was going to do, he doesn't do. "There is hope. Who knows?" said the king. "He might change." We can say we know that he will change if you do. If you repent and cry to him for mercy, you'll find he changes. He's no longer the threatening God who is sending you to hell. He's the loving God who's welcoming you to heaven. And this is not inconsistent. If God is just and merciful, he must change like this. And that's the good news that I've got for you tonight. That if you're not right with God, then he must be a just God to you, a God of whom you will be afraid, a God before whom you will perish one day, a God who will punish you. But the moment you turn round and show God that you really mean it by your acts, that you want to live a good life, that you want to turn over a new leaf, that you want to be saved, you'll find immediately that God's waiting with open arms for you. And you may think you found a different God. You haven't. God has changed towards you because you've changed towards him. My Bible tells me that all the way through. What a wonderful thing to believe in an unchangeable God who changes. It's a paradox. May sound Irish to you, but it's true. And God repents. He has no joy in the death of the wicked. And if a man will begin to meet him even halfway, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, he runs out to meet that boy. So I must finish. Nineveh will be overthrown in 6 weeks, was the preacher's cry, and they believed God. They turned right around, they came back to God, and God met them more than halfway. With all the solemn assurance I can bring, as certainly as I stand here, though I cannot tell you how long it will be, I tell you that Guildford will be destroyed. And so will London. And so will every city on earth. I tell you that the world is to perish and everything in it. God has said that. Call me a Jonah if you will. I'm a preacher like he was, and God is going to do this. And when the city perishes, and when the world perishes, everything and everyone that is sinful will go with it. That's my message. Do you believe that? If so, then I tell you that whether the time be 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years, or 6 centuries, that God has lengthened the time to make it a day of repentance. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He just wants them to turn to Him and admit their life is what it is and that it needs cleaning up. And when you turn to Him really, properly, truly, you find that He meets you right there as a loving, forgiving Father. Jonah preached that. Nineveh proved it to be true. There are still thousands in Guildford who neither know that Guildford is going to come to an end, nor that unless they repent, they will likewise perish. Nor do they seem to know that Jesus died that they might be forgiven. That is what I preach. And I urge anyone here who realizes the truth of it to show God by their acts that they are sorry for what they've been and done, and to cry mightily to Him and find what Nineveh found, that He forgives. Let us pray. Oh God, this story seems so strangely modern, and we know it's true. We thank You for Jonah, for his preaching, that he was willing to go. We pray that if there is any Christian here who's not been willing to do what You wanted them to do, that You will call them again. We pray that those who are not ready for the future may come to Jesus now, may ask Him for His forgiveness, as those people so long ago sought Your forgiveness. We thank You that one day we'll meet them in glory by Your grace. So send us home to think on these things, not just to think but to act, until they become part of our own lives and experience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.